Well, I wonder how you express your love to someone else. Sometimes a spouse, when looking to be reassured of her husband's or wife's love, says, "Do you truly love me?" And perhaps the reply comes, "I love you so much I can't even count the ways." That's a bit of a cop-out, isn't it? But sometimes that's how it is. What do you do? What do you do when you want to show that you love someone very much? Sometimes people send flowers and they might be accompanied with chocolates. Some people buy expensive gifts in order to show that they love their wife or their fiance or whoever it is. But when we think about it, isn't true love most clearly seen in actions, not words? A person knows that they are deeply loved by another when that person does things for them and wants to spend time with them. Isn't that true? I think it is. Well, we see this kind of love played out in the passage before us today. And so I want you to open your Bibles to chapter 13 of John's Gospel. But we're just not going to read it right away. But please open your Bibles to John chapter 13. And here, in this passage, in John 13, we come to the account of the Passover meal on the Thursday evening before the Lord's crucifixion. Because we're coming very close to Christmas and everyone's talking about the birth of Jesus, isn't it? But Jesus came for a purpose, didn't he? And that was to save sinners and give them salvation and peace with God. And so today I want to focus upon this Passover meal. John, the synoptics, Matthew, Mark and Luke, all record this final meal with the 12 and specifically include that Jesus, during the meal, instituted the Lord's Supper. When we come to John, he makes no mention of this. Not because he thinks it's unimportant, but instead he records at length the final discourses of Jesus in the upper room to the disciples. And they run from chapter 13 right through to chapter 18, verse 1. The discourses are wonderfully rich in meaning and we would be all the poorer if John hadn't written them down. However, before the discourses commence in the first 30 verses of chapter 13, two extremely significant events occur. And the first of those is that Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. And the second, he gives the sop, or the morsel of bread, to Judas, who was the betrayer. And it is in these events that we will see an astonishing love. A love that has no bounds. A love that abandons all restraints. Simply a love beyond measure. A love beyond compare. So let's look at the chapter and start and read. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Jesus, Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Then Lord, Simon Peter replied, "Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." And Jesus answered him and said, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not every one was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture: he who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you'll believe that I am he. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him, and Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. And as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. "What you are about to do, do quickly," Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to go and buy what was needed for the feast, or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Amen. It's an intriguing story, isn't it? And this morning I've got only two headings. The first one is the servant king, and the second one, betrayal initiated. So firstly, the setting, even though some of the disciples believed that Judas was going out to buy supplies for the festival, that might have been at the end of the festival, and the setting really is the Passover meal was being served at that time. The purpose is in verse 1b, and I've switched to the ESV because it's more literal. And it says there, Jesus knew that his hour had come, and he was depart from the world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, it says. He loved them to the end. And that's literal. He loved them to the end. And in verse 2, we see the devil had already put it into his heart that Judas Iscariot would betray the Lord Jesus. But Jesus knew certain things. In verse 1a, at the beginning, he said, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. And also in verse 3, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things, power and authority, he'd given him all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from the table. You would think, wouldn't you, that with such power and authority at his disposal, that Jesus would simply do away with Satan immediately and cast his holy wrath to melt Judas into submission. But what does he do? He doesn't do any of that, does he? What does he do? He takes his robe off and starts, fills a bowl of water, puts a towel around him, and he washes the disciples' feet, even the betrayer's feet, Judas Iscariot. That's amazing, isn't it? And see what he is doing. Jesus puts on the garb of a menial slave. And Peter's reaction in verse 6 tells us that this is something quite unusual. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? There's something going on that is quite unusual. Washing the feet was normally reserved for the lowest servants. Peers, like the disciples, could not even conceive of washing each other's feet. Except perhaps, and very rarely, as a great mark of love for a particular friend. There was no doubt that they would be willing to wash their master's feet, Jesus' feet, but it was virtually inconceivable for them to witness what Jesus was doing. It just wasn't done. That kind of thing just wasn't done. The act was extraordinary. And every eye, all 24 of them, were focused upon Jesus and what he was doing. This is out of character. This is not done. He had abandoned all restraints. Jesus' attention was completely upon those whom he loved. His cleaning of their feet really pointed to the nature of what was about to happen. And we read in verse 7, Jesus answered him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. He's giving him a pointer that he's going to his death. So washing the disciples' feet was pregnant with the symbology of the cross. But Peter fails to understand, and as Peter normally does, and Trevor's been talking about Peter, his thinking does not go beyond the social fitness of things. And so he says, Never, Lord. No, you're never going to wash my feet. But all the while, what is Jesus doing? Jesus is demonstrating his claim that I am among you as one who serves. I am among you as one who serves. the full extent of his love would take him to Golgotha, wouldn't it? To the place called the skull. And to the cruel crucifixion where he would empty himself, shedding his blood. The eternal Son, the eternal Word, would die to cleanse those he loved from their sins. So verse 1 really takes on its full meaning. What did it say? Jesus had loved his own who were in the world, and now he loved them to the end. In Greek, the word telos. And it really might easily be taken adverbially, to the uttermost. Jesus loved them to the uttermost. It's incredible, isn't it? By washing their feet, he loved them to the uttermost, and he was going to the cross to give his life a ransom for all those who would believe in him. As John says in chapter 15, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for a friend. No one. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. Love. Astonishing love, isn't it? Amazing love. Love that is matchless, beyond measure, beyond compare, for you and for me. Because if we love the Lord Jesus, we are his disciples today, aren't we? Incredible love. Peter certainly doesn't want to miss out. He wants to be linked with Jesus in verse 8. And we see this. He says, Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, If I do not wash your feet, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." He does a 360, doesn't he? He turns right around and goes the other way. It was going to, "No, you can't wash my feet, but now wash everything." And his exuberance brings the Lord's words to him, because he says, Jesus said to him, "Peter, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." You see, there's two lessons here, apart from the one that God loves his people so much, so dearly, beyond compare. And if we only go away with that this morning, then that's something that we've remembered, that he has a love for us beyond compare, a love that is astonishing, that is incredible, far greater than anything else we can do in this world, our love. But there's two further lessons for us today. Having a part of or share of, which he says to Peter, refers to inheritance. And in the Jewish thoughts, it suggested participation in the end times. In the end time blessings. Hence, Jesus is speaking of his atoning death and the complete spiritual washing of being born again, a once for all thing. We're justified by faith, and it's in the courts of heaven that that happens. Jim taught me that, and I never forget it. That happens. And so, what's going on here? Jesus is washing the feet, and he says, I don't need to wash you. Someone who's bathed already doesn't need to wash just their feet, because they didn't have shoes in those days, and the pavement wasn't concrete. They got dust on their feet. And so he's washing their feet. This refers to the relational aspect of the believer to his Lord and Savior. The coming daily to be cleansed from subsequent sin. God forgives all of our sin, but we know that we've sinned, and we've got to keep a short account with the Lord, don't we? So that we don't mar that relationship or spoil it or anything else and put something between us and the relationship we have with the Lord Jesus and our Heavenly Father. We have to make sure our relationship is not marred or strained in any way, but pure and undefiled as much as possible. The second lesson here is that Jesus' humility was breathtaking, to say the least, wasn't it? All the eyes, all 24 of them, were fixed on Jesus. What's he doing? You could rightly say that the humility of the foot washing is simultaneously a display of his deep abiding love, a symbol of spiritual cleansing, but also a model for Christian conduct. Because see, he goes on, doesn't he? In verse 12, in verse 11, for he knew who was to betray him. He knew from the beginning, and he says, not all of you are clean, but the other disciples were. And when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? Do you understand? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought, literally ought, to wash one another's feet. You see, ought is a very strong word, isn't it? It's not maybe you'll do it or should do it, as the NIV says. It says you ought to do it. You ought to do it. For I have given you an example, he says, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Jesus is modeling Christian character, Christian conduct. Here is a new revolutionary way of dealing with one another. And yet, at the same time, Matthew, Luke, and John, and particularly in Luke, what happens there? What happens in Luke? There's a stark contrast here, because Jesus is saying, and he's demonstrating humility, and he's saying, I've washed your feet, you ought to wash your brother's feet, your brother's and sister's feet. And what does Luke record in the midst of this supper? They were having an argument as to who was the greatest. And there's a stark difference, isn't there? Here they are saying, who's going to be the greatest in heaven with the Lord? And I guess we have to think about this. Because who are you more like? Are you like the person who wants to be seen and wants to be able to show off their gifts and all those sorts of things? Or are you humble? We're all sinners, fallen short of the glory of God, aren't we? And we've got no position to raise up in pride. all that we have will perish and pass away. The only thing that is so important is to have the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, to know Him and to love Him, because that's the only thing that will last in this life. We might gather all these things up and have all these possessions, but in the end, we come into the world naked and we go out and we don't take anything with us, except if we know the Lord Jesus, then we have eternal life and eternal blessed life. Everyone has an eternal life, but it's the quality of the life that really matters. And so who are we, my like? Well, Philippians is probably the best example I could give to you for humility. It says in chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul speaking through the Holy Spirit, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Here is the greatest being in the whole world who created us, and he went to his death that we might live. It's amazing, isn't it? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? And Jesus says to us, or to his disciples, and to us as well, in verse 17, he said, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Serve each other in humility and love each other. Be the person who puts himself lower and regards everyone else higher. And that's what Jesus is asking us to do. But you see, as we come to verse 18 and the following, and I'll need to be quick, the betrayal is initiated. Jesus' mind now focuses on his betrayal. And you'll see in verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." But when we go back to verse 18, he says, "I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." And that verse is full of stuff. And we can think that there's a tail on that end. You know, I know whom I've chosen. And we think, yes, and he didn't choose Judas. But that's not the case at all. If you go back to John chapter 6, and at the end of the discussion on the him being the bread of life, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him, it says in verse 66. And when it comes to, well, Peter says some wonderful things in there. He says, Jesus said to them, to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, he was chosen as one of the 12, was going to betray him. And you see, the one who has eaten of his bread lifts up his heel against him. And what does that remind you of? Back right to Genesis chapter 3 and the curse on the serpent. More likely, well, you know, that's real. But Jesus is lamenting because someone who's been close to him, the chosen 12, is striking him on the heel. Yet despite all of this, in the remaining verses, Jesus again offers love beyond compare to Judas, the one who would betray him. And as we go on from verse 21, he says, the disciples looked at one another when Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. They were nonplussed. They looked around. There was silence. Who is it? They didn't know. And you see, he continues on. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter, who recovered first of all after looking around, motioned to him to ask Jesus whom he was speaking about. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? You see, what's happening here in the days of the New Testament and the writings here, a meal was not like when we have our meals. Our wives and sometimes husbands, but normally the wives, and they cook up a storm, and it takes, you know, 45 minutes just for a normal meal, and we sit down and it's gone within 5 minutes or 6 minutes, and then we all leave the table. It's not that way at all. They reclined at the table with their heads towards the middle, and they were basically on their left-hand side, so they were facing right. And John, the beloved apostle, so in the context of it, he leans back and puts his head on Jesus' breast and says, who is it? And the people don't understand, do they, in the last couple of verses, because Jesus must have said it privately to him. And he says, it is he whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now there's lots of contention. You know, Jesus must have been close enough to hand it to Judas. The place of honor was always on the left-hand side of Jesus. So John wasn't in that place. He was on the right-hand side. Perhaps Judas was even there. But you see what Jesus is doing. God says in Peter that he's patient, not wishing any to perish. And Jesus is offering this morsel, which was a real delight. It was a treat to have this morsel of bread dipped and given to whoever gave it. Jesus is offering Judas the opportunity to repent and believe. And you see, that's something beautiful, isn't it? Because every one of here of us here today, Jesus is making the same offer. Repent and believe. Trust in me. Put me behind the steering wheel of your car and I'll take you to the right destination. Relinquish that steering wheel and I'll make sure you go to be with me in heaven. Because the other place is not worth talking about. Jesus was offering a way out for Judas. He could accept the loving gesture, ask for forgiveness, and be cleansed once and for all. And you know, it's not just me saying this. The commentators do this as well. But what did Judas do? Jesus knew from the beginning, because in chapter 6 he said, there's one of you who is a devil and who's going to betray me. But right to the very end, he's offering him life, real life. And what does Judas do? He chooses otherwise. In verse 27, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And that probably means that Satan entered into him completely. And Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. And in verse 30, which happens straight away, so after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And it was night. And that's strange, isn't it? Because we talk about the paschal moon at Easter. And Easter varies, doesn't it? From March into April, it's always slightly different, isn't it? It's not set on a particular day because the paschal moon is the full moon. And the Passover, the paschal, actually derives from a word that actually transliterate means Passover. And so the moon is shining bright. And so what do we make of that? Well, in John's gospel, there's the light and the darkness. And so Satan doesn't take the love and he ends up in the darkest pit with no hope at all. He walks into the darkness to betray the Lord Jesus. He spurned Jesus' final gesture of supreme love. He cut himself off from the light of life and committed himself to the darkness of the night, the black night that filled his soul. And so what do we learn from this? Well, who's in charge? Jesus says, go and do it quickly. And so he went and did it quickly. Who's in charge? In verse 31, what does it say? When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified and God is glorified in him. Because he knew he was going to the cross to die for you and me, for his beloved disciples whom he loved beyond measure, beyond restraint. The foot washing and the atoning death are the supreme displays. His resurrection and his ascension, supreme displays of Jesus' love for his disciples, for you and for me. How great is that love? And how great is Jesus that he offers right to the end. Life for everyone. Real life, a life that will take you to be with Him forever and ever and ever. Don't spurn, like Judas did, the offer of Jesus. Because what happens is that every time we say no, our hearts are hardened. And that's what happened to Judas. Every time we say, oh, we won't do this just yet, our hearts are hardened. And it becomes harder and harder to ask the Lord Jesus to be your Saviour. Don't do that. Today, if you hear His voice, He calls you to come to Him, and you won't know the blessing of having a Saviour like Jesus. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You that He was so humble that He washed the feet of His disciples, and even He washed the feet of the betrayer, Judas Iscariot. And right up until the end, He was offering life to Judas, and He offers life to all of us. And we pray, Lord, that You might, through Your Spirit, help us to love the Lord as we ought, and to love each other as we ought. And Father, that You might be pleased to bring us closer to You, and for those who may not know You, who are walking astray, Lord, we just pray that Your Spirit might touch their hearts to know that this is the truth of Your Word, and that You are standing there bringing eternal life for all those who will believe in You and confess Your name. We pray this in Jesus' precious name, and thank You for Him. Amen.